Now, I want to say to you, my friends, I introduce with these words today because I'm going to deal with John the Baptist's message. Yesterday we saw that the man was prepared in a desert from a family that had suffered an indignity of quite some proportion for a Middle Eastern family. We find that all their lives they'd longed for a child and hadn't been able to have one, which was all the more highlighted by the fact that they came through the priestly family. And the old man had never had a chance to fulfill his dream until the eve, as it were, of this great message that he would have a son, John the Baptist, who would be the messenger of God. John the Baptist ends up imprisoned and murdered. We're going to look at that tomorrow. We're going to look at the subject of disillusionment. How do you cope with disillusionment when you've got great ideals? What do you do if you're a follower of a Martin Luther King and you really believe things are going to change? What do you do when you see your hero cut down at the prime of his ministry, like Martin Luther King was? We'll look at that tomorrow. But I want to look at the message today. At a conference not so long ago, a well-known preacher said, when he was asked, "Is your message evangelical?" I don't know that that's the right question. I think the real question is evangelicalism biblical? And that's the question. I don't care whether you're a liberal, a Pentecostal, an evangelical, or a Calathumpian. Quite frankly, the question you've got to ask is that. And I've found in my experience over the years that when one is truly biblical, I mean truly biblical, not locked into any of those traditions, you find there is violent reaction, often from people who claim to be biblical. As I said, I can take you to Port Augusta tonight. Although we couldn't get there by tonight, could we? It's 6:22 Australian time. It's one beautiful thing. The English and the Americans are always many hours behind the Australians. If God comes on time, you'll be left behind. But I can take you there to that pub. In a country that has laws that says there can be no discrimination. God help us when we didn't have those laws. And at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, in a bar where there is no toweling along the bar, no carpet on the floor, and no meals served, the black bar, an iron door will be dropped, or a grate, like a prison barred door, will be dropped at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And the Aboriginals in there will watch the bar which goes across here and then through that gate, and they will see the whites with the carpet receiving their meals while they drink in the black bar that doesn't exist. And you go there as a Christian and challenge it. And you dare say what Paul said, "We are all God's children," as he did in the 17th chapter of Acts, and try and live that out. When I got to Coober Pedy, there was a rumor spread by Christians. Up in the far northwest corner of South Australia, in the middle of the desert, was an area that was being given to the Pitjantjatjara and Jarrah people. And so the rumor was spread that any of the other Aboriginals, including the tribes that lived in the area of this particular opal mining town, would be ritually murdered once the Pitjantjatjara and Jarrah took over that territory. It was further told that that territory would reach right the way down to the air highway and it would cut off Eastern Australia from Western Australia, and we'd probably end up with guards with fixed bayonets, and it was a communist plot to carve Australia in half. That was presented by Aboriginal brothers who I personally know who've been done over by the whites and had their heads bent by white Christian liars. That was presented at the World Congress of Evangelism to the Australian session. And I said to one of my closest friends amongst the Aboriginals, "Why, mate? I couldn't get up today and tear that apart. You know it's not true. Why did you allow your other brothers to say that?" And he said, "Well, that's what some of my brothers have been told, and they believe it. I know it's not true, John." "Then why do you leave it go?" He says, "Because Jesus was brought to us by you whites. And we're thankful for that. You know, we don't want to cause any trouble or hurt anybody." And so the gentle nature of their spirit is exploited. I challenged this and brought out the maps in Cooperpedy. And two Christians, one of whom represented the Department of Aboriginal Affairs, got a hold of me on the side after preaching a public message and calling for justice in the name of Jesus, and said, you know, young man, if I were you, I wouldn't come around these parts and talk like that, because there are a lot of mine shafts in this mining town, and more than one person have disappeared down the mine shafts. Christians. Christian brothers. Isn't it strange that our Jesus said, beware of covetousness, which is the sin of idolatry. But if you preach to Christians about materialism, you get the biggest reaction ever. If you preach about ownership of land, about profits, they come out of the woodwork. My granddad used to say, when you chuck a rock into the middle of a pack of dogs, you know which one you hit by which one yelps. And you know which is the coveted and lovely sin within the life of the Christian church, by which kind of preaching brings the strongest results. John the Baptist had been prepared by God, and one of the things was that he had a gospel that had been prepared that was non-aligned. He'd been prepared by God, and he had a message that was going to make the leaders, those with power and privilege, tremble. If you've got your Bible there, let's turn. Let's have a look at it. He took the prophet Isaiah. Have I asked you yet? I asked another group the other night, will you raise your hands, please, if you've never read all the prophets right through? That is Zephaniah, Zechariah, all of us. Raise your hands. Right up. Great Scott. I don't blame you if you're not a Christian here tonight, today. I tell you what, it is night. When a group of us like this have such little knowledge of Scripture. I've only got a few minutes this morning. I can't take this and do for you what you have to do for yourself. The church is biblically illiterate. That's one of the problems. And if you haven't studied the prophets, if you've avoided them, you've avoided the kind of substance out of which the great preachers of the New Testament got inspiration. I mean, no wonder the church has got such a wimpy, pie in the sky when you die pathetic gospel half the time in evangelical and charismatic circles. When you don't even know the book, you don't even know what God said at the high point of revelation in the Old Testament with the prophets. Well, John the Baptist, while he was in the desert, did some studying of the prophets. And so he quotes a verse. He says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, and every mountain and hill made low, and crooked roads will become straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said this to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him. You brood of snakes, vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now listen to this. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. John the Baptist's gospel did not allow for the concept of receiving a one-way easy ticket to heaven and then living out the same selfish lifestyle with only the religious aspect of your life changed and a few words dropped from your vocabulary. The gospel John preached was no different, I don't believe, than the gospel Jesus preached. He even preached the atonement. For any of you that want to be exacting about that, and I'm exacting about that myself. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he pointed to Jesus. He knew sin had to be atoned for. He would have got through an Evangelical Alliance theological test. But he went further. I'm a member of Evangelical Alliance in our own country. I'm not sure that we would, however, get through this test. He said, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children of Abraham." They plead their own impeccable religious tradition. But we have a great religious tradition. We are the children of Abraham. We are the good guys, John. John says, so what? God could take a bunch of stones and make something as good as you lot. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now by this time, we probably almost certainly only have a very shortened text of what John said. By this time, people were feeling a bit threatened. And they didn't know how to respond to this kind of withering judgment upon their lives. And so they said, what shall we do then? That was the crowd in general. John answered, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. You know, friends, there's nothing like seeing the gospel operate in changing your responses to people. And I feel sorry for those who are incredibly and stupidly rich, because they're so impoverished, really, when the chips are down. Remember hearing a story years ago that was supposed to be a true story concerning Randolph Hearst, one of those great millionaires that's made it out of the printed page. And Randolph Hearst, it said, wanted a certain painting. He was fanatical about getting this painting to add to his art collection. And so he said to his agents, I want you to go out and find this painting. And don't you dare come back till you've got it. I don't want no for an answer. I don't care what it costs. I want that painting. I've been looking through a catalog. I've seen it in the catalog. I must have it. So his agents went out to find it. They came back sometime later and they said, Randolph, we're sorry. But the first bit of news we've got to tell you is we can't possibly get that painting for you. And he began, you know, as the sort of spoiled boy, I must have it, and so on. They said, well, Randolph, slow down a minute. The good news is, the reason we can't get it for you is you've already had it for a long time. It's already in your gallery. Can you see the obscenity of that? But at the other end, friends, I well remember a day when a man came into my lounge room that belonged to what was called the toe cutter gang. He used to wield bolt cutters. They would prey on other criminals. They'd find out where which group had been involved in a bank robbery. And they'd start one joint at a time to remove them in bolt cutters until they were willing to say where the money was. That man was on the run, but I think it was a $15,000 contract in his head nearly 10 years ago. And I'll never forget, it's one of the most incredible moments in my life. He stood in our lounge room. He'd been running from one night to the next to a different location, sure that in the end he would be taken and someone would get the $15,000 for the job. He was in stark terror. He'd worn right through the leather at the bottom of his shoes to the point where he'd worn through layer after layer of the bottom of his feet. And it was raw flesh. He'd worn through all the layers, had blisters, broken the blisters, another set of blisters, broken those blisters. It was just the most horrendous looking bottoms to his feet. I owned two pairs of shoes when he came to our house on that occasion. And I only needed one. I gave him soft socks. We did something with his feet, and I gave him one of my two pairs of shoes. There was a man that must have heard the screams of tortured people in his ears many times as he removed knuckles, toes, with bolt cutters. Sitting in our lounge, weeping, because of an act of kindness in his moment of desperation. I feel sorry for the Randolph Hearst of this world, who live in their little glass cages and do not know the inestimable joy of giving that which they have to those that have not at a person-to-person basis. Thanks, brother. Mate, this is gospel. What is gospel? What is gospel, huh? I mean, we say, what is the gospel? It's one of the problems. We probably could drop that word. What is gospel? Good news, right? You don't think this is gospel? This is social action? Well, hang with me, because the text will nail you in a few minutes, if that's what you think. If you have two coats, and you know of a man with only one, you know a man with none, give him your coat. The tax collectors also came to Jesus to be baptized, came to John to be baptized. Teacher, they said, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then another group came. The soldiers came and they said, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Isn't it marvelous down through the years how people have ripped this verse out of its context and applied it to the working class? This is not the working class. This is a class of people with special power in the society. A power given them by the Roman government to extort and to stand over people, to keep them subjected to the power of the Roman government. He's not talking to the guy going and getting his pay packet in that form. He's talking to a group known to be able to do it and known to be in the practice of oppressing others. Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Is this gospel? Sound like gospel to you? Are they the kind of religious cliches you've grown up with as gospel? Well, let me tell you this. They're consistent with the God of the gospel. But you wouldn't know, would you, because you haven't read the prophets. Huh? Well, let me tell you some of the things the prophets say. Amos was so stunned that the people who claim to be the people redeemed by the God of Israel should be so wrapped up in their money that he got off his tree and he said to the cultured, lovely women, and these are the lovely cultured women of the redeemed community, the kind of people we would probably see in many Bible teaching conventions in our own day, he said, you fat cows of Bashan. That's what he said. And he said to their husbands, if I might, sorry Amos, but slightly pervert the text, not the meaning of the text, but verbally rearrange it a bit, you weak, wimpish jerks. You are so gutless that because you women want another fur coat, you will go out, raise the rent, and make it intolerable for the poor so that your self-willed women can live in their luxury. You wimps. You read Amos. Maybe that'll encourage you to read Amos. Read it in modern version. It won't be quite as dramatic as that. I'm thinking of doing one, but I don't think anyone would buy it. Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah says at one stage, speaking for God, or speaking the words as from the mouth of God, a thus saith the Lord passage. It says, God says, I hate, do you hear that? I hate injustice, lies, and violence. Okay? I hate lies, injustice, violence. If anyone has a right to wreak violence on the planet, God the Creator has. But he chose to allow us to wreak violence on his son. And when one of his best mates pulled out a sword to protect him, which I would have thought was a pretty fair kind of a thing, his own mate got rebuked for resorting to violence. I know what's going on in your heads. What about the Old Testament stories? Well, I'm going to be vulnerable. I don't know. And I've given up trying to sort out the problems I have over the text at this stage. I just know that the high points of statements about God in the Bible from the prophets are unequivocal and clear. That God calls us to justice, to mercy, to truthfulness, to compassion, to self-giving. I know that the prophets and the gospels make it very clear that any form of racism is an abomination to God. I know that the God of the universe set the pattern and the example for what he intended us to be when he came as a suffering, loving servant, not as a dictator. And I know that whenever people get close to the image of Jesus in any country in the world, past or present, the dictators get towie. The ones they like least are real Christians. Like the Desmond Tutus of this world and the Martin Luther Kings and the Oscar Romeros. In my book, that's a fair evidence of where the gospel's really happening. You see, at this point, there are two interesting reactions. First of all, there's the reaction of the people. Here's someone who comes and says, in the name of God, it can be different. Here's someone who says, in the name of God, we don't have to accept the society and the world the way it is. How can Christians, in the name of God, how can Christians sit indolent, indifferent? I'm not talking about whether you go out and perpetrate the crimes. I'm talking about whether you can live with the crimes. When the common people heard John, they heard an authentic line right through the scriptures for all the difficulties in the passages. They saw an authentic line of presentation of the God of the universe. And they knew that the leaders of this world were walking in darkness, and they knew that this was a light in the midst of the dark place. And it says their hopes began to rise. The people were waiting expectantly and were wondering in their hearts if John might even possibly be the Christ. The Jews had dreamed, for centuries they dreamed, that one day the Messiah would come. And when he came, things would be different. You see, the great godly ones of the Bible never ever had this stupid, truncated, pathetic, whittled down gospel that modern Western Christians have centered in an atomistic, egoistic, little, broken individualism that is the mark of Western culture. They knew that if God ever really came into the midst of the situation, it had to be different, not only between God and man and God and woman, but between man and man and man and woman. Intuitively, every period of human history has had its dreams. And known that if God ever really came, war would cease, that weapons would be beaten into plowshares. And that everybody would own his own grapevine and not have to go and crawl on his hands and knees to some guy that had colored all the grapevines. That's not Marxism. That's biblical Christianity as against culture Christianity in the Western world. When are we going to wake up to that? I believe in the blood of Jesus. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in salvation. I believe in the Holy Ghost. But I don't believe in the shortened gospel that I've been fed by evangelicals and charismatics. Because I believe the book. And I believe the God of the book. And the Jesus of the book. And the preachers in the book. What do you believe, huh? Can you be satisfied? Can you be satisfied? Are you one of those poor, pathetic Christians that can't cope with Bono's song because he said, I'm still haven't found what I'm looking for? Well, if you found what you're looking for, you settle for something far short than what God wants on this planet Earth. It's as simple as that. The people were waiting expectantly. They knew in their hearts that when the Messiah came, it would relate to all things. When the owner of the vineyard would come, there'd not only be better grapes because of his expertise and knowledge of the grapevines, there would be better relationships in the guys that picked the grapes, and there'd be better pay packets, and there'd be more justice in the whole process of getting the grapes off the vines. They knew that. How come so many of us, steeped in centuries. Our Christian faith don't know that. My dear brother over here, I slipped down to the toilet downstairs the other day because I was in desperation. So I came out of the top flat and I found, looking on the window, I'm a hopeless, you know, purveyor of all things. I love watching things, seeing things. And I found a beautiful little glass thing that had the history of the particular diocese sort of engraved on it. What was it, 700 or 600 or something? Isn't that incredible? I got you. As an Australian, you know, our oldest building is only about 170 years old or something. You know, it's absolutely stunning to pick up this little glass thing that says, oh, well, this Anglican diocese has been around since the 700s, you know. For an Aussie, that's kind of devastating. But a message that says God would change not only the future destiny, but the present behavior of those who walk with him has not been around for 700 years. It's been around since the very beginning of the Bible when the promise was made that God would put his heel on Satan and his works and what he'd done to pervert the creation and to destroy the highest form of creation God had ever made, human beings. No wonder the people were excited. The Bible indicates something else was happening at the same time. And because I've talked too long on that, I'm just going to tell you, but you go check it out for yourself. Mark chapter 6 and verse 20 following, you read that and you'll find that at the same time as the people were getting excited, the bosses were getting restless. We find that there is almost three feelings at the same time from the leaders. But you can withdraw into that and spend the rest of your life unrelated to the brokenness of the world in which you live. My time's almost up. Archbishop Oscar Romero is my hero. He's a Catholic bishop who was devastated when his people virtually went on strike. Instead of pulling rank, he sought God's face and became one of the most humble servants in the oppressed land of El Salvador, where countries like mine and the United States have supported yet another vicious, tyrannous regime. They wonder why people turn to communism. It's mainly because there's no place else you can turn. That's the tragedy. Archbishop Oscar Romero was a man like John the Baptist, a voice in the midst of the wilderness of the military junta and of the kind of dictatorial regime in that country. He used to announce over radio each week and in the church services the list of the latest deaths of those who'd been martyred, brutalized. And if they could find out who were the people who were in charge of the military operation that killed them, they would name them as well in public. And I guess we all know, or most of you would know, that at the high point of serving his people, with the chalice above his head, saying to the people that just as Jesus had died for us, to atone for our sins, so we must follow in his example of love and be willing to die for one another. And shortly after those words, with the chalice in his hand, the assassin's bullet snaked its way through the congregation, and the bishop lay at the altar, drowning in his own blood. Hear the words of a modern John the Baptist. We cannot segregate God's word from historical reality in which it is proclaimed. That would not be God's word. The Bible would be just a pious history book in our library. It is God's word because it enlightens and contrasts and repudiates what is going on in today's world. And as we finish this morning, friends, I've been asked to ask you to stay here for a few moments of prayer. Apparently we won't have time to get back to our major things if we're not finished before 10 o'clock, ready for the service. And if you'll just remain when I finish here for a moment, and other announcement will be given to you. But I want to say to you, dear friends, the gospel of Jesus is a gospel that calls for transformation. It is a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God to see countries like South Africa that won't let you teach in a school if you believe in evolution. But then you'll treat fellow human beings like animals that you want to get off the beach because you don't like the color. And I want to say finally this, and we'll come to it tomorrow. I'll repeat it tomorrow. But I believe that the test of whether I am a biblical, godly evangelist is whether my life would be in danger if I preached the gospel I preach in Chile. Whether it would be in danger if I preached it in Moscow. Whether it would be in danger if I preached it in San Diego or in San Salvador. And maybe, since Martin Luther King wasn't killed in Soviet Russia, it could be that there'd be danger even in Britain or in the United States of America in days to come. Because if the gospel we preach does not cause tyrants and dehumanizing dictators to tremble, it's not the same gospel and good news that made the hopes of the people rise and the heart of the leader of the region tremble in fear. Will you ask God to give you such a gospel that your life will be a threat to sin in every form? A gospel that will be so real and bring such changes in you that people will know your alignment is with the kingdom of God and not with nationalism, not with anything else, but that historical reality of Jesus has happened in your life and you can no longer live or remain silent when others live in any way that violates the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart and every one of your neighbors as yourself. Let's pray. Father, stir our hearts, our minds, our wills to apply the gospel to everything, from our psychological manipulations of one another through to the horror of apartheid and the disappears in Chile. Lord, stir us to see that it's not a pie in the sky, it's not a one-way trip to heaven we're offered. It's an utter transformation of the ideals and the character and the performance of our lives through the power of the Holy Ghost and the cleansing presence of Jesus. Amen.